Well, would you turn in your Bibles with me to the letter of 1 John? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. First John chapter 4, 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that as we hear this word, that it would be received not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in the believers. I pray that would be true today, Lord, as we read scripture and sing your praises, that your Holy Spirit would indeed work truth into our hearts, the truth of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and how we have union with him by faith alone. Oh God, we pray that this would be our joy, even in the midst of many celebrations of engagement, of sorrows, of loss. Some of us in the hospital, some of us who cannot be here this morning. Oh Lord, we pray for the varied needs of this church that you would bestow your grace upon us. Where can we go apart from you? You have the words of living life. So we look to your Son, Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in this church today, that even the event of preaching would be evidence of your kindness towards us and your purposes to fulfill what you have ordained from eternity past. God, we do pray for our leaders. We even do seek to honor the emperor. So we do pray for our Prime Minister, Mark Carney. Thank you, God, that he is an image bearer. We thank you that you made him and that he does reflect something of God. And yet, Lord, we do pray that he would turn from sin and would find Christ as his Savior. We pray that he would be conformed to the image of Christ and then would lead righteously. So we pray for Mark Carney. We pray for our Premier, Daniel Smith. We pray, Lord, that in all the ways that she advocates for that which is good, that she would know Christ as her advocate, and that she would know what it is to be purchased by the blood of Jesus, and that she would forsake the wrath that is to come. We pray for Mayor Jody Gondek, even as her term comes to an end and we have faced this municipal election. Oh God, we pray for your will to be done in Calgary, and for Jody Gondek, as an image bearer of God, even she herself would see Christ as beautiful, and she would flee to him. Now, Lord, we likewise wish to flee to Christ, to look upon him in your written word, and we pray that you would strengthen us, you would open our eyes to see and to believe and to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, some years ago, there was some simple advice that country folk would extend to each other when someone was headed to the big city. These kind-hearted and trusting country folk were susceptible to being duped by the smooth-talking city slickers. In the city, there was at one time these tokens, wooden tokens, dubbed as wooden nickels, that could be exchanged for services. But here's the catch. They didn't actually have any value in and of themselves. They were just wood. They were cheap substitutes for real money. So the simple advice to country folk as they go on their journey to the city is, don't take any wooden nickels. Don't be duped. Here in our next passage in 1 John, that's the essence of John's advice. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked into accepting cheap imitations of that which is good and true. You must discern the difference between truth and error. So Christians are called to discern or to discriminate what we hear and believe upon. We are not gullible. No, sir. Because God himself gives spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment. Behind every false teaching, as we'll see, are dark spiritual forces who are seeking to deceive you and rob you of access to Christ and into his kingdom. So it's a most serious issue, and in which we must look to God to grant wisdom and discernment. So to that end, let's look to God and his word, looking at verse 1 of our passage, chapter 4, verse 1. Here we see John giving a call to discernment. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Of course, we know, as we've gone through this letter, 1 John, the context of this letter is in response to the false teaching, more specifically, the false teachers. The false teachers who have risen up out of this community of believers, they have denied Christ for who he is, they've departed from the fellowship of believers, and they are now seeking to deceive. The false teaching that they are promoting, this is what we gain from just reading the letter, is that of Docetism and Gnosticism. More on that in a little bit. But you might think, well, hey, what's the big deal? Well, it doesn't sound complicated. If someone's telling you something true, you believe it. If someone tells you a lie, they're telling you a lie, just don't believe it. What's the big problem? Simple, right? Ah, but it's not so simple, because there's a particular craftiness in false teachers who, according to Jude, have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself predicted this when he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." So what does it look like? You could have anyone with nice teeth, a nice head of hair on TV with a big glow behind them, hanging up a Bible and says, "This is God's word." Huh. But if you listen closely, it's not. The content of their teaching might sound true, but it's not. It imitates faithful preaching, makes it just close enough that you believe it, but far enough away that it's actually a false gospel. Just as the devil himself can appear as an angel of light, false teachers can seem to be genuine, but they are in fact trying to sell you wooden nickels. So John calls us to discernment, to not believe every spirit, but to test them. When he says spirits, this is the question. John, why are you talking about spirits? Like, you're talking about teachers, you're talking about people, right? You're talking about false teachers. Why don't you just call them false teachers? Why do you have to call them spirits? Well, he chooses to identify them as spirits because that is ultimately what is animating and equipping them. The supernatural realm is unseen by our ordinary eyes, but it is very much active and very productive. There is no neutrality in what people believe and teach. Nothing happens in a vacuum. So you either have a worldview that is governed by Scripture and in it glorifies God in Christ, or you have a worldview that is not governed by Scripture does not glorify God and either incrementally or wholesale rejects him. Those are the two options. And Christians need to be able to tell the difference. For as John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. So there are people who at one point professed faith in Christ and they were in the fellowship of believers, but then they changed. Their theology changed. Their spirituality changed. And you know, we could probably come up with a list of so-called pastors who fit this bill, where they were at one point a faithful minister of the gospel, but then something changed, namely something in their private life or their theological understanding. It changes, and then they sort of go off the radar a little bit. Whatever happened to that guy? But a couple years later, they pop up very quietly, and they're now pastoring in another church. Maybe the personality is similar, but if you look closely, boy, that teaching has shifted. Something is just a bit different. So this was the case for the false teachers who rose up in John's day. They were once of them, but they went out from them with a revised theology. As John says, many have done this, so don't believe everything you hear. You must test. You must evaluate. You must discriminate between truth and error. Testing the spirits to see whether they are from God or from more sinister sources. So having received the call to discernment, we now look to verses 2 and 3 to find the criteria for discernment. If anyone can claim to be a messenger of God, by what criteria, by what guidelines, what are the guardrails that helps you establish whether they are in the Christian faith or out? How do you discern truth from error? And John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John, he's given doctrinal tests before, hasn't he? And here again, there are these doctrinal parameters to evaluate one's profession. We saw in chapter 2, verse 23, that the centrality of a right confession lies in who Christ is. Christianity is founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the fulfillment of all God's promises. And so, therefore, Christ is the basis of the doctrinal test. What do you believe about Christ? The way to know whether teaching is from the Spirit of God or another spirit is whether they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. So the heretical teaching in view is out of Docetism, that Jesus Christ only seemed to appear. He was more like a phantom, like an illusion, rooted in the Greek word dakein, which means to seem or to appear, not truly a human being. And underneath Docetism, as you might have guessed, is Gnosticism, whereby physical matter is evil. But the spiritual realm, that's where all the good stuff is. So you see that sort of coming together in this false teaching. These weren't necessarily fully developed at this point, but the seed form was found right here in the teachings of these false prophets. So the test for recognizing truth from error, according to John, is whether there is explicit clarity on the person and work of Jesus. Jesus having come in the flesh. So, of course, we know that he is God. He is the eternal Son of God who willingly took upon himself a human nature in addition to his divine nature. So we got one person with two natures. John wrote as much when he said in his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Truly God and truly man. He was born of a virgin and did not inherit the sinful nature of fallen humanity. He came as the image of the invisible God in order to recreate humanity. And probably as I say that, what's maybe coming up in the back of your mind is, hey, Hebrews 2. Of course, Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong captivity. So it had to be so that Jesus would take on a human nature, that he might live righteously in all the ways that we haven't and die the death that we deserve. He needed to be human. You look all throughout Scripture, there is no human leader that could save God's people. You can almost see that as like a theme of Scripture. Nope, nope, didn't work, didn't work, didn't work. Someone else has to come. And he did. Christ, the Savior of the world. So you can't talk about the incarnation without referring to the early church father Athanasius. You just can't. You get tomatoes thrown at you probably. So on his work, in his work on the incarnation, he taught that humanity was corrupted because of sin. The divine likeness of God being lost and being subjected to death and eternal destruction. Here's a quote from Athanasius. So the Word of God came himself in order that he, being the image of the Father, the human being in the image, might be recreated. It could not again have been done in any other way without death and corruption being utterly destroyed. So he rightly took a mortal body, that in it death might henceforth be destroyed utterly and human beings be renewed again according to the image. Well, Jesus proved his humanity countless times, didn't he, in the Gospels? You remember when he was a baby in Luke 2? As a baby, he's taken up in the arms of Simeon. Do you remember? He praises God. At last, my eyes have seen your salvation. The sinful woman in Luke 7, she found forgiveness through Jesus, and in response, she washed his feet with her tears. The sick woman in Mark 5, who knew that if she only touched the hem of his garment, could touch him, she would be healed, and she was. For 3 years, Jesus walked with his disciples, John himself leaning upon his breast. They traveled together, they sang together, they ate food together, even in the Last Supper, and then after the resurrection, breakfast on the beach. Scripture is clear. When Jesus came into the world, it wasn't a phantom. He was true flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when he died on the cross, he wasn't just showing an example of sacrificial love. He was actually doing something. He was taking upon himself the sinful curse of humanity, of all of sinful humanity's sin on himself. And then you know what he did? He killed death. Death died when Jesus died. That's what John Owen meant when he wrote, "The death of death in the death of Christ." So salvation isn't through a system. It's not through religion. It's not even through spirituality. Salvation is found in the God-man, Jesus Christ, in him. Truly God, truly human, he offered himself on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to atone for sin, to conquer death through his resurrection, and create a new humanity that is reconciled to God and God reconciled to man. This is the will of God, accomplished by the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. So, whatever form of Christianity you're listening to, it has to fit that. Those are your guardrails. John says, test it. Does it confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? If so, it is from the very Spirit of God and is to be trusted. Ah, but there's more. Jesus coming in the flesh is more than just a historical event. In the Greek, the verb has come is an active participle in the perfect tense. And I'm recognizing that only like four guys, but all of the homeschool kids know what I'm talking about. The perfect tense, as in something has happened with ongoing effects. That's what it means. Jesus Christ has come. You could read it, Jesus Christ having come. Having come in the flesh. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. which means that the person and work of Jesus Christ are constant, continual, ongoing in glory, even as his priesthood continues forever. There is no need to improve upon or revise or accommodate a fresh understanding of who Jesus is. He has come, and his kingdom is forever. So this is the ministry, this is the preaching that the Holy Spirit animates, blesses, that really loves. Should be trusted, and it should be treasured. But there's another kind of preaching that does not come from the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of preaching, says John in verse 3, that does not confess Jesus. It just slightly alters it. As we say in my house, just a titch. Changes just a little bit. Enough to make it heresy. Ebionism. He wasn't truly God, but he was a gifted man. Arianism. He's the Son of God, but he's a creature, not God. Nestorianism. Jesus was two separate persons rather than one person with two natures. So these and other heresies were condemned and they were corrected through the councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, where it was hashed out that Jesus Christ was indeed the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So why does the church have to work so hard? Councils and confessions and creeds. Is it that we're just constantly forgetting? Well, that can happen. The reason the church has had to work so hard and continues to work hard at preserving the truth is because of spiritual opposition to the truth. John tells us that deviations from apostolic Christology do not come from the Spirit of God. They come from the spirit of the Antichrist. We spent some time back in chapter 2 thinking about this. We remember from Mark 13:22 when Jesus warned about false Christs, false prophets, that they would arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And yet the distinction we saw in 1 John 2 was that there was the Antichrist, this figure, and then there were the Antichrists that were foreshadowing and that would one day form up to create the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the coming enemy of Christ, who will oppose Christ, exalt himself, taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We don't know much more than that, but he is coming. The Antichrist, also known as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, is prophesied in Daniel and Revelation 13. What we saw in this letter in chapter 2 is that the Antichrists, plural, are identified as these false teachers. These false teachers who were deceiving their hearers. Lawlessness is increasing in the world, and you see an increase of false teaching. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. False doctrine is empowered. False religions are energized to be believed and truth to be refused. John says in chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and the evidence of that is false teaching. Every false religion, every phony preacher peddling a false gospel is driven by the machine of the Antichrist and the dark forces of Satan himself. So this helps us better understand the necessity and urgency of John's letter. Like, this is important. Since dark demonic forces are seeking to deceive the world with false teaching, then the call to discernment and crystal clear criteria for discernment is critical. The war for the soul is on the battleground of the mind. And John writes to say, don't you believe him. Don't believe him. We are not unaware of the devil's schemes, and we are not gullible. Because we are not on the losing side of this war. That brings us to our last point in the sermon, conquering in discernment. Verse 4, again, this term of endearment. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That is the false prophets, the spirits that are from the Antichrist. And here's why. Here's why they have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Objective fact, undeniable claim, inescapable reality. There is no contest of power between God and Satan. Satan and his demons fall down flat in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they beg for mercy. When Satan wants to afflict Job with harm, he must ask for permission. When there's a cosmic battle in heaven, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The strong man has been bound and his goods are plundered. So there is no contest. He who is in you, Christian believer, is greater than he who is in the world. God Almighty has chosen to glorify himself by bringing sinners to saving faith in his Son, and none can snatch them out of his hand. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. And that's exactly what's happening here in 1 John 4. Don't believe the false teaching that Satan would use to snatch you out of Christ's hand. And you won't believe it. Because try as he might, Satan is not able to break the bond of God's sovereign grace towards his children. You are from God and have overcome. Perfect tense. Overcome and continually overcome the schemes of the evil one. God's hand upon you in his sheltering love means that you are conquering the evil forces who are against you. And yet, by what evidence? John is big on evidence. We know that, right? He likes to just pinpoint evidence of faith, evidence of genuine Christian faith. By what evidence can we know that this is the case? Well, here's the evidence. Verse 5. The false teachers are from the world. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. I remember one time when I was speaking with some colleagues at work, and I had just finished telling them about how basically the greatest news ever to know that your sins can be forgiven through Jesus and that you can have life forever in heaven with God and all of his people. It's the greatest thing. Goes quiet. And then one fellow says, well, I just think if you just live your life and be a good person. And everyone starts nodding their head. One young man adds, well, in order to get to heaven, if I had to stop living my life the way I wanted to, I'd rather go to hell. And everyone laughs. Except me. Do you realize what you just said? Of course he does. Of course he does. The prince of the power of the air has deceived him to reject God and to love sin. But friends, we don't buy that for a minute. There's just things that come into our ears, and we just have to put them out. We aren't gullible. We aren't gullible to believe what the world believes. We don't listen to those voices. And we see that in verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and error. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. So the call to discernment and the criteria for discernment are then used by the Holy Spirit to create discernment for the Christian believer. You can just sort of hear it, right? You hear, that's true. Yeah, that's sound doctrine. Or something's off. Something about that is just off. I'm suspicious about that. It's helpful. It's helpful as we think about loving truth and rejecting falsehood. It's helpful to see in verse 6 who John is talking about when he writes about we and us. You see that there. In most other places in the letter, John refers to the whole Christian church when he uses we language. You know, by this we know that we have come to know him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We should not be like Cain. But in verse 6, he's not referring to the whole Christian community when he says we are from God. He's not talking about the church, at least not primarily. No, he's using we and us here in the same way that he did at the beginning of the letter. You can even just flip there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John isn't talking about Christians generally. He's talking about the apostles specifically. Those men whom Christ appointed as the pillars of the church to carry out their apostolic ministry with his own authority, of which John is one of them. The evidence that you are a Christian believer is that you are abiding in Christ according to the whole of the apostolic teaching. Receiving what was handed down by the apostles, preserving it, obeying it, loving it, and passing it down to the next generation. Thank you, Sunday school teachers, seriously. And moms and dads, and grandmas and grandpas. Unbelievers will reveal themselves by rejecting the Christian faith, but true Christians listen to the apostles in the pages of Scripture. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Like the Bereans in Acts 17 who received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, as I bring this to a close, it's always helpful to just land on a story. I want to tell you about a fellow named Martin Luther. Of course, it's October, so we just get excited around here in October because of what comes at the end of the month. Reformation Day on the 31st. Reformation Day as we celebrate the Protestant Reformation and what God did to bring light after darkness. Martin Luther, before he was a reformer, he was a monk in the Augustinian order, the monk of monks. The medieval scholastic theology of his day had veiled the true Christian gospel, leading many to a wrong understanding of God, the devil's handiwork, and the Antichrist's schemes. Right? Like, right? That's what it was. But listen to his experience and how God worked to overcome his blindness with a blazing revelation of the truth of Jesus. This is Martin Luther. He writes, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only upon a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. And so it is. Martin Luther had overcome the false spirits of his day by the power of God opening his eyes and ears to hear and believe the apostolic truth of Christ crucified. It was at the cross, when Jesus hung there, seemingly defeated, that it was, in fact, God disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Friends, we know that the Antichrist will one day be killed by Jesus himself and the devil cast into the lake of fire with him, crushed under the feet of God's people. So we shouldn't be surprised when there's persecution for truth. How is it that a man, a husband, and a father can be assassinated because of his beliefs? This is why. There are dark spiritual forces that wish to deceive the world and eliminate any shred of truth. Because truth points to Christ, and if you see Christ clearly, you are saved, and the devil doesn't want that. Martin Luther, he knew dark spiritual opposition, but he found solace in his God being a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And so we have confidence. This is actually good for our assurance as Christian believers, that as we go on in the Christian life, we too can know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we read, we believe, we preach, and we listen to the scriptures. And in so doing, you will conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. So don't take any wooden nickels. Believe on Christ and so be saved. Let's pray. Father, do this in our hearts that are often so cold and hardening against you that we drift and start to listen to the voices of the world, the voices of the evil one. But Lord, your word is drawing us back to Christ, the true Christ, your precious Son, that we would see him afresh for who he is. And Lord, would you do a work in our hearts to preserve this gospel? We pray that you would preserve the gospel in this church, that for generations to come, this would be a pulpit, this would be a body of believers that clings to Christ and him crucified. We pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. His kingdom is forever, and that gives us assurance, that gives us confidence that we keep on believing in Christ, his Son. He will preserve us, whatever the devil wants to throw our way. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Oh, God bless you all. Go with Christ.